Our help is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth, lives forever, and never forsakes the works of his hands. Amen. I'm going to read first in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3, 12 through 4, 16. Hebrews chapter 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And we move to Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to him did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And our text begins here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here ends our reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless that reading for His glory and our good. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we celebrate the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven by gathering together with this special service this evening. We think of today as Ascension Day, and we're right to do that. But in back of the Ascension, we would do well to remember that there is also the Assumption, the taking up of Jesus Christ, God the Son, by God the Father. He went up because He was taken up. And so the Ascension, the Assumption of Jesus Christ by God the Father is unique. To be sure, Jesus was not the only person who was taken up into heaven. We know of at least two other instances. I think of the story of Enoch, recorded ever so briefly for us in Genesis 5. We learn of Enoch that he was not, for God took him. And you probably all know the thrilling, poignant story of Elijah and the chariot and horses of fire. Scripture tells us that Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. These two accounts are brief. They are presented in a single verse of Scripture, and each is characterized by something different. For example, the story of Enoch is characterized by mystery. He was, and then he was not, for God took him. And the ascent of Elijah is characterized by Elisha's profound sorrow at what he perceives as a great personal and national calamity. Elijah, his spiritual father, has been taken from him. In contrast to these two previous accounts in the Old Testament, the ascension of Jesus Christ is presented as part of his triumph. The author to the Hebrews describes this all as the joy that was set before Jesus, which motivated him to endure the cross and despise its shame. It's a remarkable thing that Jesus presents his assumption, his departure, as something that is good for his disciples. Therefore, by extension, it is something that has been designed for our good, for our benefit too, fellow believers. By going away, by going up into heaven, Jesus does that to take his rightful position as God the Son, from which he would send his Holy Spirit to accomplish his work on earth. And that glorious work of the Holy Spirit is continuing even now, dear ones, as we together focus on the Word of God and what it reveals to us about our ascended Savior. The fact that Jesus Christ has been taken up into heaven by his Father ought to impact how we live here and now. The ascension of Christ gives reason for great hope for believers in Jesus Christ. Yes, there's reason for great joy because our Lord Jesus Christ has been successful in his mission on earth. What's more, he will come again to fulfill prophecy and to judge all people at the end of time. What's more, he will bring all believers to live with him in the new heavens and new earth forever and ever, never to be parted from our Lord and from each other again. In our time together this evening, I want us to focus on Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, where we'll learn that the ascended Jesus is the motivation and the help of believers. The ascended Jesus is the motivation and the help of believers. I'm going to read that section, and as I'll be working my way through it, let me encourage you to have your Bibles open to this passage of Scripture, Hebrews 4, and we'll be working through verses 14 through 16, God helping us. Again, hear the word of God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we look back to the preceding verses that we read together a few moments ago, we'll notice that there are two solemn reasons that we need help in our Christian lives. First, we have the call to strive to enter into the rest that God has provided for His people. If you look back in Hebrews 4:6, you'll notice there that it says that some were not able to enter into this rest because of disobedience. Just as many Israelites were excluded from the promised land of Canaan because they did not believe the promise of God that He would give it to them, so all unbelieving, all disobedient to the gospel will be excluded from the land that God gives His own, the promised land of the new heavens and new earth. And since it is possible then not to enter this land through unbelief, the call comes to us in Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. All this to say, not all who heard God's word will enter that place, but only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The author to the Hebrews wanted his readers and us by extension to be alert to the great sin of unbelief. For it will do much damage to the lives of the people of God. It will decrease our joy in the Lord. It will so damage and defile our Christian witness in this world. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, the God who calls us to be holy knows everything we think, do, and say. And we're going to answer to Him for all that we have done. Yes, we do have reason to rejoice in the perfection of Jesus Christ, credited to us as believers. And yet we also have reason in these words to take our sin very seriously, to fight against it as a deadly enemy, the very enemy that was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And so to give no quarter, to show no mercy to our sin, but to fight it to the death, God helping us. There's a second reason that we need help and motivation. Not only is there the great enemy of unbelief to battle, but we learn, secondly, in the context that the Scripture searches us as a precursor to the searching judgment of God. The author describes it as a sword, like a sword that divides bone and marrow. And so the Word of God pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13 tells us that there is no creature hidden from His sight, from God's sight. Rather, all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And friend, if you are yet outside of Christ, this part of the sermon is for you as well. Because you have not yet entered the rest that God gives to His own. And the condition of your heart, as it presently is, unbelieving, indifferent to the gospel, that also is exposed by the Word of God, directed by the Holy Spirit. God knows everything about you. All your secrets, the things you're ashamed of, the things you dread that others should know, He knows it all. And though you deserve to perish because of your sin, the fact that He's given you this word of warning about all that He knows shows that He's still willing to save even you. If you come to Him for mercy, to be covered by the perfection of Jesus, to cover all the ugliness, the dirtiness of your sin, will you hear Him? Will you answer His call, even tonight? These are the reasons we need help and motivation to live as the people of God, the great enemy of unbelief and the scrutiny of the Word of God. Now, as we come to the text, it would be helpful for us to understand how the various statements function in the text, how they work together. It will help you to better understand what's going on in the text. What we have in the beginning of verse 14 is a description of who Jesus is and what He's done. Then comes a command to hold fast the profession of faith. And looking to verse 15, there's information there about the Savior and His humanity. And in view of that information, there's a command in verse 16 to come boldly to the throne of grace. That's linked to the information of verse 15. And there's also an added incentive as to why we ought to pray, given at the end of verse 16. So there's information and there are commands, things that are true and things to do for the people of God in view of those true statements. Let's think for a moment about the people who first read the book of Hebrews. They received it as a letter. These people were born as ethnic and religious Jews. They had a religion that was centered on the temple in Jerusalem and on the person of the high priest, a man with the special clothes that he wore and all the ceremonies that he and the other priests administered day after day and year after year. Solemnity and majesty were conveyed by what happened at the temple. What's more, the holiness and the reality of God were palpable through these ceremonies, these rituals. But a great change had happened in the lives of the Hebrews. The first readers of the letter to the Hebrews had heard the gospel. A preacher had proclaimed the gospel to these Jewish people. They heard it and they believed it. They received it as the Word of God. The Holy Spirit made them alive spiritually. And in Jesus, they saw the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to their forefathers. They saw Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. They believed that Jesus also fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies. No longer were they required to worship at the temple. In fact, they were not permitted to offer sacrifices anymore, for that would be an insult to the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. So instead of worshiping at the temple as they had before, instead of gathering exclusively at the synagogue, they now worshiped as a Christian church. And in comparison to the Old Testament times, the worship of these New Testament Christians was very simple. They didn't have a priest with special clothes. They didn't have an altar. They didn't kill animals and burn their bodies anymore. Instead of all of that from the Old Testament, they had a pastor, a man who read God's word to them, who would pray for the congregation, who would preach God's word. In terms of its appearance, New Testament worship was far less impressive than Old Testament worship. And it seems that the Jewish Christians who received this letter were troubled by that all. I say that because we receive clues in the book of Hebrews. Did you notice, if you're familiar with this book, repeatedly the readers are encouraged to persevere in their lives as believers in Jesus Christ? They are sternly warned that they are not to apostatize. They are not to turn back to Judaism. They must not reject Christianity, but they must hold to God's word. They need to keep on believing on God's Son. How were Christians to respond when their Jewish countrymen asked them about the lack of ceremony, their lack of a high priest, their lack of everything that had been involved in temple worship in their religion? These Christians were to answer, We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Here we have a description of Jesus in a rank unlike any high priest there has ever been. High priests were men who were supposed to be called by God. That was no longer the case at the time of Christ, for some of the high priests were appointed by Herod for a time. Then the Romans appointed them, and then it was back to Herod for a while. However, God the Father called Jesus to the position he received. Not just to the position of earthly high priest, as significant as that was, but to the position of a great high priest. That was a unique position. No one else ever had that position as great high priest. And so Jesus stands alone as the great high priest, our unique go-between, the mediator between God and man. The text tells us that he passed through the heavens. Commentators link that phrase of passing through the heavens to what happened when the high priest went into the most holy place on that very special once yearly occasion, the Day of Atonement, that high feast. The high priest would travel through the tabernacle from the holy place, past the veil, that thick curtain, into the most holy place, that room where the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat was located. The tabernacle and all its ceremonies were designed to point to heavenly realities. Instead of passing from one room into another when he ascended, Jesus passed through the sky, through the atmosphere, through the planetary heavens into the third heavens, the invisible, glorious, beautiful dwelling place of God. What's more, as we consider what happened on the Day of Atonement, the more we realize the significance of Christ's ascension. The earthly high priest could come into the most holy place only once a year, and that for a short time. He could only come with the blood of a bull to point to the payment for his sins. A high priest wouldn't dream of sitting down in the most holy place. And the furniture there pointed that out. There was no seat or chair for the high priest in that room. He was supposed to come in with the blood, sprinkle it, and then leave. But things didn't happen that way when Jesus came into the most holy place of heaven. When Jesus Christ, the great high priest, came into heaven in his transformed humanity, he came to live there, to dwell there. When the universe, this is the one that the Jewish Christians could point to, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament ceremonies were fulfilled. They were set aside. They no longer bind us or form part of our worship to God. And as we continue in the text, notice that this great high priest is given a name, Jesus. That's the name he was given in his humanity. Joseph and Mary were instructed to name their child Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. His name proclaims his mission. Yahweh saves. Jehovah is salvation. Not only is Jesus a priest with a human body and a rational soul, but he's also the Son of God. We see that in the text. That means that he's God from eternity. He began to be a human being, but he never started being God. He always was God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. A mortal, fallible, human high priest is not the object of our worship. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is the one we honor and adore, worship and glorify. The ascended one, whose triumph we remember on this special night. In view of all the inspired writer gives us an exhortation in this text. In view of all the information that's come before, we have an exhortation. In the words, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. And that immediately gives rise to a most pertinent question, congregation. Do you have a confession? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Do you want to live for Him? Do you love God's law? Do you hate your sin? If you know that you can't answer those questions with yes, that's evidence that you need to be saved before you can have a confession. And by having a confession as an individual, the writer to the Hebrew means so much more than merely a belief in the facts about Jesus, as I've mentioned them to you already. Dear ones, it's possible to be orthodox in your theology and at the same time not to know the power of the truths you confess in your own soul. It's possible to believe that Jesus is a Savior for His people and at the same time not to have Him as your Savior. It's a great, great danger that comes along with the great privileges of growing up in a Reformed church. To know the truth of God, but not to know the power of the truths you confess by gracious experience in your own soul. The ascension of Jesus Christ will do you no good at all if you're still living for yourself, for your own agenda. If you have not yet come to see the beauty, the necessity of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, if you also would have a confession to hold fast, you first need to be connected to Jesus through faith. You must be born again. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you would be saved. And if you are a Christian, hear then the call to hold fast the confession personally. Maybe your life is comparatively easy. You don't experience antagonism to your Christianity. The private practice of Christianity is tolerated in our day. What if you call others to live biblically? If you won't do something dishonest in your business in order to help someone, then the persecution comes. Or maybe you're in a situation where some other people support someone who's doing something that's clearly wrong, and you also are asked for your opinion. After all, you're a person of integrity, and they value your opinion. Dear ones, that is the time to hold fast your confession. We are living in troubling times when biblical morality is rejected, and wickedness is promoted as good, and making biblical judgments is nearly the only thing that's condemned nowadays by our society. And it's in a time like this that we must remember Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our great High Priest. He is our only hope of being accepted by God and welcomed into heaven. His word is true. And He said that those who followed Him would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Hold fast your confession, Christian. Look to Jesus for the power to stand. Resolve to stand, God helping you, no matter the cost. That's what it's going to take. Jesus didn't say it would be easy. But He did say He would never leave you or forsake you. Now, what if you can look back in your life to a time when you know you let your confession go? You went along with others in the way of sin. You compromised. Well, if you haven't addressed that situation in your life before the Lord, the call of the text is for you to repent of that sin specifically before God, to confess it to Him, and to hope in His mercy for repentant sinners all through Jesus. Think for a moment about the Apostle Peter. He was a man who didn't hold fast his confession for a time. He denied his Lord publicly, not once or twice, but three times. But God wasn't finished with Peter. even though he denied his Lord three times, there was still grace with God for Peter. Yes, to be sure, there was brokenness and sorrow and repentance in Peter's heart because of his sin. But the Lord turned Peter. He brought him back. And could he even be calling you through this sermon, the backslidden, inconsistent one, so that your sin might be forgiven and you might be restored and you would be given the grace to hold fast your confession? Hold fast your confession individually. Hold fast your confession collectively as a local church gathered here. Some years ago, after a service at another church, people were discussing local churches and what they were doing to attract people to their services. It was a lighthearted discussion, and it was suggested that these people should develop their own variants of these gimmicks and tricks that these other churches were using. Now, that was a discussion in a humorous spirit, but the call of the text before us tonight is very serious. It's a call to be true to the Word of God, a call not to compromise. And that call to be true, to be faithful, needs to be sounded here. It needs to be sounded everywhere in this day. Suppose there were things that you could do, changes that you would make to the services here that would guarantee that more people would come. How tempting that would be to make those changes. How easy it would be to rationalize compromise. You might think something like, if we got them in the doors, we could slip the gospel in at some point, and who's to say what could happen? But if you did that, wouldn't it be true that at the same time you would be drifting away from the gospel, letting go of the confession with one or both hands, as it were? And so the call of the text for you, dear congregation of Brantford, is to seek to be faithful, to hold on to God's word, to hold up what God says, because that matters infinitely more than what people may want or how they may feel about particular truths. God has spoken, and it's our bounden duty both to proclaim his word and to listen to his word. And God bless your faithful witness in this community. There is no telling how difficult life may become for Christians before Jesus returns. How are we to hold fast our confession? How are we to stand if it costs us our life to stand? The only way is with the help of Jesus Christ, our sympathetic high priest. Verse 15 gives us reasons to hold fast our confession and also to pray to our Savior. This is what we read in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, the double negative makes this quite difficult to understand. So really, if we transform these negative statements into positive statements, what this verse says is, we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Dear ones, Jesus knows the weakness that is part of being human. He knew by experience what it meant to be lonely, hungry, thirsty, tired, misunderstood, in terrible pain of body, mind, and soul. Jesus knows that all. Not as abstract theory, but as personal experience. Therefore, he's able to sympathize with his suffering people. For Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In a unique way, Jesus suffered the same suffering that the people he helped on earth suffered. This is the way Matthew describes this, the sympathy of the, for the suffering that Jesus had. Matthew 8, 16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Jesus knows what it's like to hurt. Even though he's in glory and He is God, blessed forever. Though He doesn't suffer now physically, He knows and He cares when His people suffer. And the one who feels all our pains and troubles is our great High Priest. But He can do so much more than feel compassion, as good as that is. The one who is moved with compassion, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, also intercedes for His people. Not only does He care, dear ones, but He also prays for His own. The one who understands fully knows how you feel, and He knows, the one who knows what you need, is the one who is in heaven with His Father, who prays for us. What a great High Priest He is! How worthy He is of your worship and love, believer! And how worthy He is with being entrusted with your soul and your salvation if you're living without Him. What a blessing it is to be understood by Jesus. You tried to do right, and the people you thought would understand didn't. But Jesus does. Even if you are unsuccessful in doing right, or you fought against sin in yourself as you tried to do the right, or to speak for the good, Jesus understands. Maybe there's strife in your family, or between you and some other relatives because of what you believe and the stand you've taken. Jesus knows about that too. He doesn't just know that it's happening to you, but He knows it by experience. Remember that for a long time, none of His stepbrothers believed in Him. None believed that He was the Son of God for a long time. Jesus knows about these things. And He cares. And He can help His people. Maybe somebody says, does Jesus really know what it's like to live on earth, to face all the temptations and the troubles that I do? Indeed He does, friend. Listen to the rest of verse 15. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Unless you have endured temptation, you have not really endured the fullness of temptation. Because if you resist temptation for a while, isn't it true that it becomes stronger before it withdraws? It's like a wave. The crest comes before the wave withdraws. So to endure temptation, to resist temptation, means to stand against it, even when the temptation is at its strongest. And that's what Jesus did, congregation. He didn't just face a trickle of temptation, but He endured tidal wave after tidal wave. And He did it without sin. There are two helpful ways that that expression without sin has been interpreted. The first is that there was no sinful nature in Jesus to attract temptation, to find temptation tempting. And the second idea about Jesus being tempted yet without sin is that Jesus endured temptation. He didn't sin in any way. And that's also true. Jesus knows all about temptation by experience. And so He's perfectly suitable to be the representative of His people who experience temptation and who so quickly yield to it. However, for every time the believers yield, Jesus never yielded. You could search the world over. You could look through all of human history and you will never find anyone as qualified to be the Savior as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our great High Priest. In view of all that we read in verse 15, the author concludes this section with an exhortation to pray. Since we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, in order to hold fast our confession, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Dear ones, there's reason after reason to pray in this verse. When believers pray, We come to a throne of grace. We come to a place where God gives good things to bad, undeserving people. That's what grace is. God gives good things to bad, undeserving, and ill-deserving people. And God's throne, that otherwise would be a throne of justice and judgment, has become a throne of grace because God the Father sent His Son to bear His wrath against the sin of His people. God's justice was satisfied on Jesus. And therefore, He delights to lavish His grace on all sinners who ask Him for it. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, the worthiness is only always in Jesus. And so we are invited to come boldly. That is, we are to come with freedom of speech, the freedom to pour out our hearts before our God. Now, it's important for us all to note that we are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, not irreverently, but boldly, freely, as beloved sons and daughters for Christ's sake. We are already citizens of a heavenly kingdom, welcomed and received by a gracious, loving heavenly Father. And what happens when we come to the throne of grace? We obtain mercy. We don't need to convince God to give us mercy. I would remind you at this point that mercy means that God has pity on the miserable. When God has mercy, He has pity on the miserable. As the traveler saw, as the good Samaritan saw the wounded traveler, and he had compassion on him. He had mercy on that man in his miserable condition. And so God responds to our circumstances of life, to our needs, with an attitude of mercy. Now, when you think about obtaining something, isn't it true that if you think about it the way that I do, you would think about doing something in order to get an object? You would think about the exertion that results in possession in order to obtain. But the word for obtain that's been translated from the Greek means to receive. To receive, not to achieve. And so God is described as being merciful. He has mercy. And everyone who asks Him for mercy will receive mercy from God who gives it to whoever asks Him for it. And so, brothers and sisters in the Lord, in view of this merciful God, what reason we have to pray. Please don't think about God as being harsh or inflexible if you don't know the mercy of God. If you don't know the mercy of God by your own experience, you haven't asked Him for it. And I know you haven't asked Him for it because He gives to whoever asks Him. If you ask Him, believing that He's willing to give it, you will receive it. Now, there's a last tremendous promise for those who pray. And it is that they will find grace to help in time of need. Those who pray will find grace to help in time of need. Even though Jesus is in heaven in His humanity, and He's there as God the Son, He still cares about the needs of His people. And He promises in these words, "I'll help you when you are in need." What a precious promise for those who come to see their need. Maybe it's a struggle for you to function normally. It's difficult for you to do the things you ought to do in your home. Getting out of bed in the morning is a time of need. Reading your Bible and praying seem impossible to you. There's work to do and you don't have energy or desire. If ever someone was in a time of need, you are. You need help. Not just for your mind, but for your soul. And so whatever your trouble is, whatever your cross or your burden, the call of the text for you is to come boldly to the throne of grace. For there you will receive mercy and there you will find grace to help in time of need. And the author chooses his words purposely. We don't deserve for God to help us. Isn't it true that there are so many times that we turn from His offer of help? We think we can do things our way, and we make a bad situation even worse through our own misguided efforts. And yet, God comes with a gracious offer of help. How kind and how generous it is of God to make this offer. It's as if He says, you need my help 24/7. You will come to situations that seem insurmountable. And even though you are undeserving, I'm still willing to help you. How can it be? How can it be that God, who doesn't need us, the God of the universe, who is high and holy and awesome, would give such good things to people like us? It happens this way. If ever there was a person who deserved to be helped in his time of need, that person was Jesus Christ. And yet in his time of greatest need, his Father didn't help him. Instead of receiving mercy, he received wrath to the uttermost, the equivalent of hell, compressed into the space of some hours as he hung on the cross. And that all happened according to the plan of salvation, so that it would be accomplished, that God would make a way for him to be just and at the same time to be gracious to undeserving men and women, boys and girls who ask him for grace and salvation. And so when his work on earth was finished, Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven so that he would be a great high priest for believers there. What reason then Christians have to be thankful for and excited about the ascension of Jesus and the results of his intercession for us? Here is doctrine for life. God's truth that stays true on the most difficult day of your life. And even at the moment of your death. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's join to praise our God, singing in Psalter 183, again, words about the ascension, first verses 1 and 2, and then after our prayer of thanksgiving, verses 3 and 4. 183, first 1 and 2, please. Let's join in a prayer of thanksgiving. Let's all pray. Holy Lord God and merciful Father in heaven through Jesus, we thank you for all you have revealed to us tonight in your word. We thank you that our Lord Jesus is in heaven not only to enjoy the fruit of his work for himself, but also there for the benefit of his people, also for us. Help us to remember that. You know our tendency to focus on the things of this life, Lord, when the things of this life look so big and you look so small, and when we see all the imperfections, the impossibilities, the troubles. In the midst of that all, we ask for your grace and help to keep looking to Jesus and to trust in your good plan for your people. We thank you for all you have done for us, Lord Jesus, in first coming to this earth, taking on humanity, living among sinners, suffering, bearing the wrath of God against sin, and dying. But how we thank you that that isn't the end of the story, but that you rose, and you were taken up into glory, and you're coming back again. Until then, please grant your people the grace to hold fast our confession, to continue in the way you call us to go, to be faithful individually, to be faithful as congregation of the Lord in Brantford. Please bless our witness for the salvation of sinners among our acquaintances, sinners in this community. for the glory of your name. Have mercy on any and all who are yet outside of Christ who heard this sermon, whether in this place or from their homes. Please draw them to yourself. Whether through fear of your wrath or being gently drawn and won by your mercy and kindness in Jesus. Please do whatever it takes to bring them to yourself, and they shall be saved, and you will be glorified. Bless us as we continue in our worship service in the rest of this week, and bless the congregation as they gather again this Lord's Day, once more to learn from your word. Receive our thanksgiving for all you have given us in your word tonight. Please forgive all our sins, even in worship. Our worship is imperfect, impacted and stained by sin, and we are sorry that that is the case. And we pray that you would cleanse our worship in the blood of Jesus to make it pleasing and beautiful to you. Hear us and bless us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive God's blessing from 1 Thessalonians 5 and go in peace. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.